So we've been looking at the Holy City, which is also spoken of as the bride of the Lamb, and in another verse, the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, our thoughts are being directed towards our eternal condition and our eternal home. And the reason why John is being shown this, and the reason why it's been written for us, is because in his day, the church was undergoing great tribulation. And this is the way the Lord helps and strengthens and heals his children. This is the way in which he gives them strength to persevere. It's as if he says to them, when you're walking through these great trials, remember where you're coming. In other words, don't become so, as it were, overwhelmed by what lies around you that you don't see the end. And there are plenty of places in Scripture which say to the Christian, you will suffer. Yes, this is a narrow road. It's a difficult path. You will have to carry the cross as Christ did, but the crown awaits you. And so the Christian life leads to this. And so John is being shown this is where to look. Now, in the passage that I read, there are five things that you will not find in the Holy City. Okay? I don't know if you noticed this. As I was reading, I've said five, and I began to think, well, maybe there's six or seven. But if you read the passage again, you'll see that there are certain things which will not be there. Let me tell you my five. And if you can find six or seven, great, tell me afterwards. But did you notice there will be no temple? That's the first thing. No temple. Did you notice there will be no sun or moon? Or no sun or moon will be needed. Did you notice that there will be no shut gates? Did you notice that there will be nothing there that defiles? And did you notice that there will be no curse? So those are the five things. John has described the city, and now he says there are certain things that will be missing. And I want to spend time this morning thinking about what you will not find in the heavenly city. Excuse me. So first of all then, you will not find a temple there. There will be no temple. That's in verse 22. I saw no temple in it. And we need to think about that carefully. From the time of Solomon, there was a temple in Jerusalem. Solomon built it, Zerubbabel came back, and they rebuilt it after being destroyed and burned. Herod improved it. There had always been, for those 1,000 years, there had been a temple in Jerusalem. But what was it? What was that temple? It was made of stone and wood and covered in gold, all very fine. But really, that temple was only a picture of the real and heavenly presence of God. We are told that the tabernacle at first, that's the tent, and the temple, when David received the plans, these buildings were patterned on something. The temple in Jerusalem, you can see the Temple Mount today and the foundations, large stones, but that temple was patterned on something greater. And the greater thing was the real presence of God himself in heaven. And when John is shown, in the holy city you will not need a temple, the reason is because you have God. I don't need a picture of Pam because I live with her. Right? Who needs a picture when we have the Lord himself giving himself to us? Now I want you to notice that instead of the temple, he says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, God himself is, so to speak, our temple. But have you noticed in this chapter that John never speaks of God himself without adding, and the Lamb? Have you noticed that? It's in verse 21. It happens again in chapter 22, verse 1. He says, I saw this river, we'll come to that, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then again in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Now that's very important, because what it's telling you right from the beginning is that we will not be standing before God without Christ. Somebody, I don't know who it was, somebody said that to be in the presence of God without Christ is to be in hell. But to be in the presence of God with Christ is to be in bliss, in heaven, in glory. And one thing we're being shown here is that God gives himself to us, but through Christ, through Christ. You see, we're being told that we are coming into the presence of God and of Christ crucified for you and me. And that's why in verse 4 of chapter 22, we are told they shall see his face. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. We've seen that before. These are the children of God who have been, as it were, bought by him, owned by him, shaped by him, changed by him. These are mine, he says. You are mine. Ezekiel, when Ezekiel speaks about this place, he says, the name of the city, these are his last words of his ministry, the name of the city is, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And really what John is saying is, we're not going to need a temple of stones and wood when we have the Lord God himself. He said to Abraham long ago, he said, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So God is the reward of his children. He is, as it were, bringing us to that time when he gives himself to us. And there is, we need nothing in between. We need no helps. He will be there himself. Christian, you are journeying to meet your God. That's the first lesson. Christian, you are journeying to meet your God. And if the journey is hard, let me say, it's worth it. Is it the sands of time are sinking? It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. Those lines are in that hymn, I think. And that's the first thing. Look, you're coming to meet your God. No temple. Secondly, in the next verse, 23, we understand that there will be no need. It says, I'm not sure if it says there's no sun, or anyway, there will be no need of the sun and the moon. That's twice, verse 23 and verse 5 in chapter 22. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. Okay? You will not need the sun and the moon. Why not? Why not? Because you will have a greater light than that. The light that you will have is the light of the glory of God. Now we need to think about this. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord formed the heavens and the earth, the first thing, what was the first thing that he said? First words. Let there be light. Let there be light. Go back to Genesis 1 and you'll see it. Let there be light. The first thing, as it were, that God gave to his creation. Now I say to you that that creative act of light was simply, as it were, again, a picture of the greater glory of God. Now we can ask a question about this. Is the light of the glory of God a physical light? Do you think it is a physical, as it were, shining forth that will blind your eyes? Is that what you think? And if you do, I think you may not be wrong. Do you remember that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and was in the presence of God when he came down, do you know what the Israelites saw? They saw his face shining. Why? Why was Moses' face shining? Because he had been in the presence of God. And the Israelites said, we can't look at this, we can't look at this. And Moses was asked to wear a veil to hide his face while that glory was reflected in it. But we can go on to the Mount of Transfiguration. All the Gospels record that when Christ was transfigured before them, his face shone. One of the Gospels says that his clothes shone whiter, brighter than any laundry on earth could make them. His face shone with a greater glory than the glory of the sun. So, is it a physical light? Well, I know that we're in the realm of symbolism, but there are these events which suggest that, yes, that is part of the real thing. But it's not merely a physical light. One of the great truths of Scripture is that the glory of God is in his character. It's in his character. It's what he is. When Moses said, I want to see your glory, God spoke to him of his mercy, his compassion, his love, his pardon for sinners. Men are cruel, but God is compassionate and gracious. And so we are told, and I won't tarry with this any more now, we are told that there will be no need of sun or moon, because it is the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ who gives us light. Then thirdly, he goes on to say in verse 25 that its gates shall never be shut. Its gates shall never be shut. He says, the gates won't be shut by day, and there is no night. So in other words, the gates of that city will never be shut. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve began in the paradise of God, but through their disobedience, they were expelled from it. And they were banished from it. And we're not told that there were gates that were shut, but we are told that the angel of God stood at the entrance of that paradise with a flaming sword to forbid them to enter. Whether you talk about shut gates or a flaming sword, what Adam and Eve discovered was that they could not enter, they could not go back into the paradise of God. They were banished. The entrance was barred. But what John is telling us is this. But then, for those who are following Christ, those who are Christians, there will never be a reason for you to be banished from the presence of God. There will never be a moment when you are excluded from his presence in eternity. There will never be a time when God withdraws from you. There will never be a moment when Christ turns his back on you and you are left alone without him in the heavenly city. When he says there is no night there, I think that's really what he means. You'll never lose the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read those words, the gates will never be shut. It's telling you about your eternal security. If you have come to Christ, if you have believed in him, if you have been washed in his blood, you have eternal security. Some of the hymns write about this, don't they? One hymn, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. Not more secure. It's talking about the security of the believer. You can bank on it. You can guarantee it. God is not going to send you away. And this is really symbolic of the everlasting presence of God, the everlasting love of God towards you. Our eternal God, always with his people. Fourthly, so we've seen, what are the no temple. You do not need a temple when you have the Lord. No need of the sun or the moon when you have the glory of God shining upon you. His great compassion and mercy. No shut gates. No moment when God sends you away, removes you from his presence or goes from you. And then fourthly, it says in verse 27. Nothing that defiles. Nothing that defiles. When it says nothing, it really means nobody. It's talking about people. It's telling you and me that in that holy city, there will be no person who still offends God, who still rebels against him, who still hates him, who still sins against him. Now, this is very sober. In a way, it's telling you this. There are people that you know, people that you rub shoulders with, who will not be there. This really needs to be paused over. We're so used to living in the families and society that we're in, the colleges, the workplaces, and we meet all kinds of people. But we need to know that some of them, maybe many of them, will not be in that holy city. They will not be there. Nothing that defiles. You will not find them. What's the problem? What is it about them that means they will not be there? Well, they are defilers. They're defilers. You know, in the law of Moses, sin is represented as uncleanness. And uncleanness spreads. If someone touches something unclean, they become unclean. And Paul says this in the New Testament. He says, sin is like leaven, yeast, as it were, spreads through the dough until the whole loaf rises. He said, sin's like that. It doesn't just stay there, it multiplies and increases. And when people see someone sinning, they copy that person and they follow their ways. It's an evil that spreads and grows. Nothing that defiles. No one who's going to bring in their sins and ruin the place again. And he specifically says, or causes an abomination or a lie. Now these terms, abomination, that term is commonly used for idols. Calvin's words are famous, that the human heart is a factory for idols. We almost cannot stop ourselves by nature producing our idols. And the word lie is also used in the Old Testament for an idol. A man holds an idol and the Bible says he has a lie in his hand. In other words, that is a false trust. You put your little statues and you put your trust in them, wood and stone. That's a lie. Baal cannot help you. These gods of the nations cannot help you. They are a lie, and that the world has been trapped in those lies. But there will be no one, as it were, who is not on the Lord's side in that city. And that's not all it says. If you look at verse 27, it says, there shall be by no means enter it anything that any people who defile or cause an abomination or a lie, but listen, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here you see is the escape, as it were, from sin. We are, in one sense, without Christ, we are all to be destroyed. We are all unclean. And yet there is a Lamb, and there is a book, and there are names in that book. In other words, these are the names of those who have been cleansed by Christ's blood. You know, in this vision of the holy city, we are never far away from the cross. We're constantly, in one way or another, the throne of God and the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb is the sacrificial Lamb. It's our Lord who came to die for the sins of his people. It's he who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The holy city, the heavenly homeland, is Christ's dwelling. And those who are admitted there, only those who are Christ's can have a place there. And this is what it's telling you. Unforgiven sins. Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, or the scribes, he said, you will die in your sins if you do not come to me. If you do not come and believe in me, you will perish eternally. You will die. To die in your sins means to go to a judgment that you cannot face. It's to hear God say to you, not well done, but depart from me. Not justified, but condemned. And that's what this verse is telling you. And then, finally, fifthly, it says in verse 3 of chapter 22, it is, the fifth thing that you will not find in that city is, there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. That's a way of saying there will be no punishment. Or, to put it another way, you will never face the frown and the disapproval of a God that you have offended. Since Adam disobeyed God, to one extent or another, we've lived our entire life, as it were, affected by curse. I'm trying to be careful to in the way I put this, because the ultimate curse of God has been held back. But we've lived with the consequences of Adam's disobedience, and because of that, life has been tinged by sorrow. You know, if you go to your workplace, you remember what God said to Adam, in the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. It's affected our daily work. Ladies who've had children, they will know that they've been affected by Eve's disobedience. And all of us have been affected by the ultimate judgment of death. The wages of sin is death. And what this is telling you is that there'll be none of that then. There'll be no disapproval of God, nothing on which his wrath may settle. And again, I ask the question, why not? Why not? What is it about that eternity, that future, which means that you will never see the frown of God? And I'm sorry to say, once again, we're being brought back to the one reason why there will be no more curse. And it is because at Golgotha, Christ bore the curse so that we might know nothing other than blessing. Galatians 3:13, 14, read it. He as it were, took our sins upon him, as it were, subjected himself to the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham, it's called the blessing of Abraham, that just means all the good that God had promised to his servant long ago is ours in Christ. That's what it is. Full and complete blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I conclude. I ask a question. Is that your home? Have I been talking to you this morning about your home? Or is that what you hope for? Is that where you expect to come? Is it yours? Well, if it is yours, you know that it is only your home and only your hope because of him, because of Christ. Okay? We're coming to his table, bread and wine, but it speaks to us of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of sins forgiven, washed by his blood. And I say to you, it just grieves me. There are so many times I've been to a funeral and some foolish person has said, oh, they're in a better place now. And often, and when they've spoken like that, they've been speaking about someone who had no interest in Christ all their life. Decades and decades with no ear for the gospel. They never closed with Christ. And I tell you, they are not in a better place now. Far from it. Far from it. But if you have Christ, then this is your home and this is your hope. And the Lord is telling you about it to encourage you to keep following him. Keep following Christ. Keep going down that narrow road. Don't let anyone persuade you to turn aside. There are all kinds of tricks of the devil in this world to take you aside from Christ. But why would he do that? Only to stop you inheriting this heavenly home. Okay, so there we are. These things. Be glad that all these things I've spoken to you about. No temple. No sun or moon. No shut gates. No one that brings back in sin and defilement. No curse. No death. No misery, only joy and blessing. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, says the Lord. Amen.